So what would that be like? What would that be like? More focus, more meaning in your worship, more self-control, more inclination in your prayer life? What about more fear and trembling in your obedience? What would that be like? What would that feel like? How could you ever get that? What about in your service? You ever notice the thing that ruins your service in Christian ministry more than anything else is an obsession with who? Yourself, right? Right? What if you were self-forgetful in your service? What would it be like, right? Well, there'd be a lot more joy in it. There'd be a lot more eagerness in it. There'd be a lot less hang-ups in it. Everything that messes up service comes when you're focused on yourself too much, isn't it? Well, if those are things that you want, those are things that you assess that you need in your heart, turn over to 2 Samuel, if you haven't already, which you should have, 2 Samuel 5 and 6, because I think that's what the passage today teaches us. But let's start off quick with a big picture of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, I don't know if you ever noticed this, but 1 and 2 Samuel is one book. It begins in 1 Samuel 1 with a corrupt priest, a corrupt priesthood in a corrupt, worship center. A worship center where the priest is literally blind and spiritually blind to the needs of the people, where the righteous are being accused with evil. Remember, Hannah was being accused of being a drunkard, and Eli rebuked her for it, right? And at the same time that he's rebuking Hannah for being sorrowful and in need of God, he is also blind to the spiritual corruption of his own sons, right? We have blindness, you could say. Blindness in the worship. It's an evil shrine. But then maybe you have never gotten to 2 Samuel 24 before, but at the very end of the book, remember this is all one big book, we have David preparing the site for what would be the temple of the Lord, for a permanent place for the ark, for the worship of God's people, where they can all gather and worship him. We could say the book of 1 and 2 Samuel then is going somewhere. It's intending to bring us somewhere, isn't it? It's talking about how God reforms, in a way, how God reforms the worship of his people and purifies it, you could say. That's where 1 and 2 Samuel is going, if you look at it like through that lens. I just think that's kind of interesting. And I also think that's kind of interesting because it ties into what we're talking about here this morning. We're talking about God's people finding a place to worship, the peace and the place to worship. God's people enjoying the worship of God. God's people being attentive in the worship of God. God's people being self-forgetful. God's people being inclined and being able to think about nothing else than the worship of God's people. So here we are, 2 Samuel 6 and 7. I was going to cover this all in one message, but we'll cut it up into two. We're going to talk about 2 Samuel 6 today, and then next week we're going to talk about 2 Samuel 7. Now, these two chapters are very important to the argument of 1 and 2 Samuel because these show you something. These give you, you could say, the two, what are these? We'll make them Roman, even though that's not historically accurate. That looks weird. So we're going to erase that. We're going to say these things give you pillars, okay? These are the theological pillars holding up, you could say, the kingdom. I'm sure that all makes a lot of sense as I draw it, right? These are the pillars, the theological pillars, how this kingdom holds up, right? The kingdom of God on earth is a place for God's people to be at peace so that they can enjoy the worship of him. But what holds up this kingdom? Now you could say like the chapters around it, like chapter 5 and then chapter 8 through 10, these kind of show the glow of this kingdom, like how this kingdom performs when it's built upon these two theological pillars. But today I want to talk about one of the pillars, and that pillar is worship, right? A reformed, purified worship is how this kingdom blesses the people that are in it. Chapter 7 is about peace, right? The secured peace that allows for the performance of worship. But here, chapter 6, we're just talking about the worship required. The worship required. So I'm going to give you a few key words. The first key word, as we kind of like summarize and kind of understand the teaching of these two chapters, the first word is presence. Jackson, is that okay? All right, thank you. All right. The first key word is presence. I'm not talking about presents that you get on Christmas. I'm talking about physical presence, someone near you, close to you. Now, you didn't read this, but in 2 Samuel 5, the chapter has to do with several things. You could say the theme is, you know, blessing. You could say the theme is the kingdom being established. You see that in 5:12. But I want to suggest to you, we kind of summarize this chapter by thinking about the presence of someone, the presence of God. How is God present with his people? He is present through the house, the kingdom of David. We see in 2 Samuel 5, David's kingdom enjoys a lot of success. You see national unity. So in chapter 5, 1 through 2, you see now all the tribes of Israel, remember they were hung up on the Song of Saul. They weren't really ready to come all the way to David. Now all the tribes of Israel are coming to David. And notice what they're saying. They're saying, previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out and brought in Israel. And Yahweh said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. Now, another underlining theme, right? Everybody knows David is God's anointed king, right? The work that God has done over 1 Samuel now has been to demonstrate that this is my anointed king. Saul was your king, the king you wanted, and now David is my king. And now you're realizing that I kind of want this king that God has given me as well. So everybody knows, but notice the national unity. Everybody's coming alongside David. You also see in chapter 5, you see incredible, notable military success. You could see this in chapter 5, 17 through 25. David defeats the Philistines, not once, but twice. One time he attacks them head on and just beats them. And then another time God says, okay, we don't want to be too boring here. We're going to add some creativity to our obedience. So you guys are going to sneak around the Philistines and then knock them out. This probably happened around the site of Jerusalem, actually, before David really took control of the city of Jerusalem. That's kind of the second half of the chapter, right? David enjoys tremendous military victory. Remember, the nation of Israel is torn in two. The Philistines have cut a deep slice into the middle of the country, divided the tribes in half. Everybody's scattered. The kingdom of Saul moved across the Jordan River. So just everything is in chaos. And now David brings unity. How? By defeating the Philistines. He provides, in a way, peace. But then we also see in this chapter, we see international fame. Look over at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and craftsmen of wood and craftsmen of stone walls, and they built a house for David. David is looking so militarily impressive at this point that a king in the north is wanting to make peace with David in the south by sending him gifts and treasures, right? This is a picture of a kingdom that has power over the other kingdoms, and they want to make peace with the son of David, or the king of David in Jerusalem, right? Which is, by the way, a projection of the millennial kingdom and Jesus as Lord, right? The nations, the kingdoms are going to come and bring their gifts to the king. Just a side note on Hiram here, and we'll get to this in a minute maybe, if we have time. This event, you think, when you read through 2 Samuel, you just read through 2 Samuel 1 through 4, and you're like, okay, here's the first like few days of the kingdom of David. And then you get to 2 Samuel chapter 5, you're like, wow, David crushes his enemies, David's building a house, David's doing all this stuff. The king from the north, Hiram from Damascus and Tyre, he's coming down and making peace. David did a ton of stuff in his first 2 years on the throne. Here's a thought. This event with Hiram actually happens way at the end of David's life, like the last 10 years of David's life. So that tells us something here about this chapter. The author isn't just giving you history, right? When you read the Bible, I hope you never read the historical accounts of the Bible just as history. The author's arranging things because he's trying to tell you something about theology, particularly here about the theology of how this kingdom works. But here, primarily, he's showing a picture of a kingdom that is blessed, that is established. For example, look at verse 12. Thus David knew that Yahweh had established him as king over Israel, and that he had lifted up his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Right? The author is saying, look at all this glow of God's faithfulness to David. Look at how the kingdom works. Nations are coming, enemies are being defeated, and the nation of Israel is being united underneath the king, right? But notice, this is how God's presence is beginning to be known more and more among his people. What is the means of God's presence? Look at verse 10. David became greater and greater, and Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. This was a kingdom that had God's presence, right? We saw this way back in 1 Samuel 18, where David was getting greater and greater over Saul, and everybody knew God is with David. God's presence is with him. And we're seeing this again under his kingdom. God's presence is with David. But notice, just notice this. This is beautiful. This is wonderful. What's the purpose of God being with his people? Or with David? What's the purpose of God being with David? It is to be with his people. It is to bless his people, right? Look at verse 12 once again. David knew that Yahweh had established him as king over Israel, and that he had lifted up his kingdom. And then notice, what's the purpose? For the sake of his people, Israel. The purpose of David's house. God elevates David's house. Why? So that God may bless and be with his people. Maybe that doesn't make sense, but we'll try to unpack that a little bit more, right? But this is the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant, right? I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bless you, and as a result, you're going to be a blessing to the nations. Now God is starting to do this through a king, right? He's continuing his plan that he's given to Abraham. This connects kind of the storyline of the Bible. If you weren't interested, the Bible is a fascinated story, and you should just be interested in it just for the sake of its story alone. But this just underlines what's most important, right? The most important thing, the greatest source of blessing is not all the opportunities you have in your life. No, not just that alone. The greatest blessing that can come into your life is to have and to know and to enjoy the presence of God in your life. That is God's aim to bless his people. He does that even today in Christ. We see this in the letter of to the Colossians, right? This is the hope of the gospel, the mystery among the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's presence with his people. But notice, God wants us to experience and to enjoy his presence. He doesn't want us to say, hey, just remember, I'm with you, like I'm everywhere, right? That's true. That's a wonderful promise. God is everywhere, therefore he's definitely here. But God wants us to enjoy his special presence, right? God wants us to know him and to enjoy a place where we feel like we're drawing especially close to him. In the Old Testament, this was through the temple and the tabernacle. And here is kind of the movement of the story, right? In order for God to bless his people, in order for God's presence to be especially enjoyed by his people, God needs to continue to work his plan that he's been working from the very beginning, which is to put a temple in the midst of his people. And we saw this in kind of the books of Moses, right? God was working to be among his people in the Exodus, right? He puts a tabernacle right into the middle of their camp. Why? Because he wants them to know that he is there among them, right? And this is what David needs to do too. We see this now in what the ark needs to do. Remember the ark? It's a very fun little box. It's the holiest box. I don't know if you should call it fun. It's the holiest box in all of the world, right? God made especially striking warnings about what you should do and not do with this box. It is to be the expression of God's presence. It is his footstool. His throne is above it. You saw that in 2 Samuel 6, right? Right. It emphasized, this is where God is. And we as people almost need something where we can like say, hey, this is where God especially is. And God always had a plan to bring his worship to a promised place so that his people could be united under worship. You see this in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where Moses is giving instructions to the nations of Israel before they go into the promised land, and he's telling them, hey, you are going to go into this promised land. You're going to be tempted to worship me like the nations worship their God, but you must not do that. Get rid of every high place. Get rid of every high tower. Get rid of every image. Get rid of every altar and come to me on one, right? God wants to be worshiped in one place. Because he doesn't want us to think, oh, God's just like all the other gods, right? He wants us to know that there is one way to him and one way only, and that's through bloody sacrifice. So God is working, and this is part of the kingdom plan. Part of the reason why David needs a house is so that David can have a kingdom that can rule and bring forth peace, and then have his people in that peace enjoy worship to him, right? Kind of sounds like the New Testament, right? What are we called to as the church pray for our leaders? Are we to pray that our country beats up all the other countries so that we're the best country? No. We're to pray for our leaders that we would have peace so that we could worship God and proclaim the name of Christ, right? That is actually, I mean, as an American, I want the ideals that I agree with in my country to move forward. I want my country to be victorious, but not because I want to rule the world, but because I want peace so that I can worship my God in peace. This is the point that God gave the promised land to the people, though, simply so that they could be with him and enjoy his presence, right? So here we go. That's 2 Samuel 5, but now we turn to the second key word, and this is going to be in 2 Samuel 6. I'm going to hold off on that key word just for the sake of tension. God is with his people, but his people, as we've seen, are in a state of corruption in worship. God's people are not treating him as holy as he is to be treated as holy. His people do not have a right view of God. So let's just wait here. David, remember, this is the historical reason I gave it to you, why David needs the ark to come here. David is now going to bring the ark to Jerusalem. You see that there in 2 Samuel 6. Then David again gathered all of the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all of the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, before we get into this section, here's a fun little historical note. This event that we're about to see actually happens when David is probably 65 years old. Now, that once again, that maybe blows your mind, like, no way, I thought David was a young guy, the ephod, everything, right? How can this be an older David? Well, there are several needs that have to happen for this event to happen, for us to put a timeline on it. First, I would submit to you that there is a need for peace, for national peace, before David can bring the ark forward and establish Jerusalem as the kind of the center of Israelite worship. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in reading through 2 Samuel, but sometimes maybe you're tempted to think, well, wasn't David just selfish building the house of the Lord after building his own house? What a self-centered guy, not prioritizing the worship of Yahweh. But if you think about it, I don't think that's actually a problem. I think the Lord wanted David to to build up his own house and to strengthen his own house before the house of the Lord would be built, because the Lord wanted security for the sake of peace, for the purpose of worship. At least that's what I read when I read 2 Samuel 7, right? 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, and he will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice I'm going to establish, he's already established David's kingdom, but he's going to establish David's son's kingdom, Solomon, who will be known as the son of peace. And he, verse 13, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There is this need for peace before God is willing to show his people the blessing of worship. So that's one reason why this has to happen later in David's life. He's got a lot of wars to fight. We're going to see him. We're going to see him in about 3 weeks or so. David has to fight a lot of Ammonites, has to kill off a lot of Ammonites before there's international peace. But then also there's this need for 1 Chronicles 13 or 15, 1 through 3 to come to pass. It strongly implies that David first finished his own house before he could focus on the Lord's house. You don't need to know that, maybe, but that's significant when you think about the final thing. There is a need for Hiram to come and bring his resources to David so that David can build his house before he can even focus on the Lord's house. And Hiram, we know, historically, was a king that reigned over the reigns of David and Solomon. As a matter of fact, he was only around for the last 10 years of David's life. Now, why do I tell you this? Why is this significant? It's just interesting when you think about it. Once again, the author is not interested in chronology as much as he is interested in history. But think about what this means. These events happen when David is an old man. But then secondly, these events happen about 15 years or so after David commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders Uriah, when David sins grievously. So just think about that. There, just think about that. All right, so what happens here? Chapter 6, 1 through 5. I'll just summarize the details because you already read it. You've already seen this, right? David is celebrating, and all Israel with him, celebrating and worshiping. Strong worship terms. You see that the Ark of the Covenant was in the household of Abinadab, who was probably a priest. That was way back in 1 Samuel 7, and now this is like 70 years later. So maybe Abinadab isn't even alive anymore. These are his two sons. You see the names of the sons, Uzzah and Ahio. Ahio? Do you think he was a Cavalier fan? I don't know. So anyway, these are the two sons. They might be old by now as well. They might be in their plus 30s, 40s, which is not old. Still very young men here. Very young men, just 40. That's you're only halfway to the grave, okay? All right, so these are still young men, but these men have grown up with the Ark of the Covenant. Every single day, their life has been in service to the Ark of the Lord of hosts. And then notice finally in verse 2, right, the name of Yahweh is emphasized. What's the significance of this ark? Well, it is where the presence of Yahweh dwells. It sounds a lot to me like the first time the ark went on a journey with the Philistines, right? There was this emphasis right before the story, way back in 1 Samuel 5 and 6 and 7, about the name of Yahweh himself being enthroned above the ark. This is, once again, emphasizes the holiest object. But then finally, there's something wrong with this picture, right? And you guys know it's wrong because you already read the story. But what's wrong? There's something wrong in the way David is transporting the ark. He drove the ark on a new cart. A new cart that maybe they found at the house of Abinadab, we don't know. Either way, they're using a cart to transport the ark. Or, if this sounds familiar to you, it's because it should. We're seeing that the Israelites are treating the Ark of the Covenant just like who?
Philistines,
right? You remember the story? The Philistines, terrified of this god, right? This ark, He keeps taking down our God. Just let us worship our God Dagon in peace. He just keeps knocking over Dagon. Okay, we're going to move it over to this Philistine city. Oh, man, tumors, rats everywhere, right? Let's get rid of this Ark of Yahweh. So they put it on a cart, and they send it back to the land of Israel, right? Curiously enough, nothing happens to them. And something terrifying happens to Israel. And that's where I would put the key word here. The key word for this next portion is terror. Terror. I think the Bible has a lot to say about fear. And sometimes what the Bible wants you to understand about fear is be terrified. Be absolutely terrified. You see this in verse 6. They came to the threshing floor of Nacon, and Uzzah reached out towards the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen nearly upset it, and the anger of Yahweh burned against Uzzah. And God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of the Lord. You know, why did this happen? Why did this happen? Because they weren't doing things God's way. You could go over to Numbers chapter 4, and you'd see there were poles that were supposed to be used to transport the ark. And not only this, think about this. There were two different clans of Levites that were called to transport the ark in different phases. The sons of Aaron were called to cover all of the holy things, like the Ark of the Covenant. And then the Kohathites, I think, they were called to actually transport it. They couldn't even, think about this, look. That's what's implied in Numbers 4. They couldn't even look at the ark. If they looked at the ark, they'd die. And if they touched the ark, they'd die. There were all of these regulations. And so what's happening here is God's not being treated the way he commands to, but their worship is also filled, we could say, with self-importance, right? They're not as impressed with God as they should be. They're not as, can we say this, terrified about their God as they should be. I really like how R.C. Sproul talks about this section, right? Uzzah reached out his hand to stop the ark from falling to the mud. Why? Because he thought that his hand was holier than the ground. Now, first you're like, well, you don't want the ark to get muddy, right? No, but this is what Uzzah was thinking. My hand, it's better that the ark fall on me than it fall on the ground. Notice the self-importance that's kind of mixed into the worship of the people of Israel, right? It's characterized by Uzzah, but I feel like it's kind of reflective of the entire nation. They're not treating the ark of the Lord as all that terrifying. They have a bit of familiarity towards it, right? Now think about this in terms of your life, right? Uzzah and Ohio lived their whole life with the ark. And perhaps all that familiarity started breeding, not contempt, but complacency and a bit of a higher estimation of themselves than they should, right? God needs me here. I am important, right? I've always been around. This is their problem. They don't have enough terror. But if God's presence, notice the progression here, is going to bless us, it first has to deal with this issue of our sin and God's holiness, right? If we are corrupt in our worship, how can God be among us without terrifying us? And notice this is exactly what happens next, right? David is terrified. Verse 8, David became angry because Yahweh's breaking out against Uzzah, and that place was called Para-Uzzah to this day, which means basically breaking out. What is David angry about here? Who is David angry at right here? Notice the verse there isn't saying that David is angry directly at Yahweh, but who is David angry at? Perhaps himself, perhaps the nation as a whole, but definitely himself, because he realizes something here. He realizes something that we all realize if we're reading through 2 Samuel 5 and 6. God has broken out against his own people. But jump back to 2 Samuel 5, when God defeats the Philistines, David rejoices in 5:20 when he strikes them down and he declares, Yahweh has broken through my enemies before me like the breaking through of waters. And therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. Notice, David realizes something and it causes anger maybe against himself and against all the Israelites as he realizes our God is treating us just like he treats his enemies. Why? Because we're acting like we are, like the people that are his enemies, right? That's kind of the trouble here, right? God is treating us, it's a right terror, God is treating us like he treats sinners. That means we're sinners. We're like Philistines in how we are treating the ark of the Lord, right? We must be fearful in the way we worship. That's one of the lessons here. God has regulated worship. God has said, this is how you are to worship me. And notice here the big picture lesson, right? Are you worshiping the Lord God like all of the pagans do who don't know God? Or are you worshiping the Lord God the way he calls you to, right? The pagans rely on feelings, emotions, being whipped up, going into a frenzy, hollering and yelling the same things over and over again. Pagans do not use their mind. They just perform rituals. Are you worshiping him like a pagan does, mindlessly, but just totally dependent on emotions? That's not how God's people are to worship him. We are to worship him the way he wants us to worship. But we're not only to be fearful of the way that God wants us to worship him, we're also to be fearful about the God that we worship as well. Look at verse 9. David was afraid of Yahweh. And he said, how can the ark of Yahweh come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of Yahweh into the city of David with him. Why? Because this thing will destroy us in our sin. So that's the picture, right? In order for God, notice, to reform the worship of his people, he has to terrify us. He has to terrify us by the reality of our sin and his presence. So my original question, going back to it, right? Do you want to be transformed in the way you worship God? You need to be troubled and terrified by the price of your sin, right? The cross needs to humble you. The cross needs to be the way in which you evaluate your sinfulness. But there's something else here. There's a big shock to this person, God. This God who wants to be present with his people but is terrified, or is terrifying to them. And just notice chapter 6, verse 10, even though David was unwilling, they left the ark with Obed-Edom for 3 months. And then notice in verse 11, Yahweh blessed the house of Obed-Edom. And then, of course, verse 12, David was informed of this. Yahweh has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belonged to him on account of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of God with gladness. What's the takeaway from this, right? Even though we are sinners, God still wants to be present with us. And by the way, that's why God has prescribed worship. That's why God has prescribed a certain way in which the ark needs to be handled, the tent needs to be handled, right? Because God's holiness is so serious that he must deal with our sin before we can enjoy his presence. But God wants to be with his people so much that he has made a way through sacrifice for us to be with him. This is how God reforms our worship too, by the way, right? He reveals to us his person and his work. First off, in trouble, in bad news. Hey, this is what my sin means before a holy God. This is the judgment of my sin, right? But then he also humbles us by providing us a substitutionary sacrifice. See this? And this leads to our next key word. I know you're like checking your times, like, how in the world is David going to do this? Let's put this word down, gladness. gladness. This is the most striking part of this story to me. David brings the Ark of God into the city of Jerusalem with gladness. A few verses back, he was terrified, and now he is glad. Verse 12, but then notice how he brings the Ark in. Verse 13, after taking a few steps, they instantly sacrifice. They recognize that God's presence here with them is not to be trifled with, but something that comes to them through blood and sacrifice. And notice how sober their worship is, right? Notice how focused their worship is. Nobody's falling asleep. Nobody's yawning at this parade, right? Is God going to kill us? God's not killing us. He's accepting our sacrifice. Therefore, the blessed presence of God can be among us, right? It's incredible. The picture we see here is a picture and a pattern of how to elevate worship in your own heart, right? Fear elevates your worship. But also, it's because fear elevates your gladness in worship, doesn't it? A recognition of your sin and what it costs to be in the Lord's presence heightens attentiveness and heightens gladness in the work that God has done. But this is always the biblical pattern, right? Gladness in worship never comes without a terrifying sacrifice, right? I'm only glad because I'm not dead, right? So here it is, focus in prayer. Gladness and focus in worship come because the cross is deeper and deeper into the very heart of you, right? Great views lead to glad voices. Let's listen to one more keyword. We can do this, because I think this is actually my favorite part. One L or two L's. Forgetfulness. We also see this is the key. Terror in the presence of God, but gladness in the substitutionary sacrifice from God. This is the key to self-forgetfulness in your worship. You want to know what really hangs you up with praising Jesus, and what will hang you up in a few moments from now in praising Jesus? You want to know what it is? You're thinking about yourself, right? What is everybody else thinking about me? What are people going to think about me if I'm at all emotionally moved, right? Right? Or you're focused on your circumstances or your life, right? How's my pot roast going here, huh? How long are we going to be singing these songs, right? It's a self-focusedness. But glad worship is unlocked for you through terror, because it leads you to self-forgetfulness. What am I talking about? Well, you didn't read this part, but you see, 2 Samuel 6 doesn't end with David bringing the Ark of God into Jerusalem. It ends with one of David's wives looking out of the upper window and despising David for his gladness of worship. And you'll see it there in 2 Samuel 16. Notice it's Michal, the daughter of Saul. Two times she's called the daughter of Saul. And then notice also the word that's used. She is despising him in her heart. This is showing us the heart of worship in the household of Saul. This is the kind of worship like the nations, right? This is the kind of worship like Saul, right? It is one that despises those who are glad in God. That is too weird for me. That is not enough decorum for me, right? She despises him. Notice the same word is used for Goliath again and again and again, looking at David, despising David in his heart. And what's her basic assessment of David here? So the basic assessment is, you know, my dad wouldn't have done it this way. My dad was a much more dignified guy, right? Matter of fact, she even accuses David of parading around uncovered before the eyes of the servants and the maidens. You see that in verse 20. Now, She's actually being maybe a little sarcastic there, because David is actually told, we're told that David was wearing an ephod, a linen ephod, something like the priest would wear. But the point is kind of the same, right? David, you're not acting like a king, right? You're not wearing royal robes that are very impressive. You're looking very unimpressive, in fact. Matter of fact, you look like you actually need God, and you're terrified of God's presence, and you are glad in his sacrifice. That's what you look like, David. Yeah, doy, right? David is looking like a priest, someone who is not dressed to impress, but someone who is dressed ready to serve, and someone who is dressed ready to serve with self-forgetfulness. Notice David's defense here. It happens two times, right? It was, verse 21, before Yahweh who chose me. It was before Yahweh. And then verse 22, I will be esteemed even more lightly than this, and I will be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be glorified. Notice David saying, it was never about me. It was not meant to be about me. I have forgotten about me because the person who is more important in my worship is Yahweh, right? That's what David says. The teaching here is presenting to you a strategy for self-forgetfulness in worship. But the strategy for worship is prescribed in the Bible is not to be as undignified as you can. That's not the actual teaching message here. The strategy is to have maximum freedom from focusing on yourself to focus maximally on the God who has saved you, right? That is the strategy. And once again, your highest worship, your highest praise, your highest prayers, your most focus in prayer comes when you are humbled and gladdened by the sacrifice of God. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we're thankful for this time together. Thank you for blessing us with your word. Thank you for giving us your word and directions for how you want to reform our worship. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.